I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And our title is Christ's Infinite Qualities. And we come to these verses in a second study of the Gospel of John. And hopefully I would like to look at four verses, verses 15, 16, 17 and 18. Following the magnificent introduction, the first 14 verses about the Word, pre-existent, creator, source of life, light of men, light of life, true light, saviour of the world to all who receive him. Well, we come to this 15th verse. John bare witness of him and cried, saying. We're looking in verse 15 at Christ's eternity. In verse 16 at Christ's infinite capacity. In verse 17 at his accomplishments, and in verse 18 at his saving revelation of himself and the Father. So back to verse 15, and just by way of introduction, this passage before us, well, the whole chapter, but it is quite extraordinary when subjected to close literary analysis, and I won't tire you with this or stay with this, but it has been said, and I think it's quite true, that, well, it has four themes woven through these opening verses, verses 1 to 18, that each are constructed in the shape of a kind of spiral as you go through the verses, and the four spirals intertwine, and you can examine the passage in this way, just by way of literary analysis, and it's extraordinary how it works. Not as though the inspired author, John the Apostle, sat down and thought, how can I construct these thoughts and these words to make shapes, to form a pattern, and multiple patterns that intertwines, I'm sure. If I may say so, he never did such a thing. But this is inspired material. It is divine. And it's not surprising that we find extraordinary structure in it, in the use of language and the deployment of the thoughts. And I could spend some time taking you through this. For example, here in verse 1, you have the Word. You're introduced to Christ as the Word, the very expression of God, or the speech, as Calvin would have had it translated. And then it disappears, and it's shown again there in verse 4 and 5, the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, but the darkness of society doesn't understand it. And then it disappears again, and it reappears in verses 8 and 9. He was not that light, John the Baptist, that is, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, and we explained those things. Then it disappears again, and it reappears in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So you have the Word of God, which is like a spiral, and it comes to the surface repeatedly as you go through. And then you could think of John the Baptist. Here he is. He's introduced in verses 6 to 8. Then he disappears and he reappears in verse 15 and disappears and reappears in verse 19. And I could take you through all four themes in this manner. And they, well, helix or spiral and take it in turns to appear to the surface. It's a most unusual and yet a wonderful structure. And before we proceed into the text, I'll show you something else also, which I think is quite wonderful. There's a sort of crescendo from verse 1 to verse 17 in all the references towards Christ. It's a kind of ascending fanfare. And you can begin in verse 1, and here you have Christ referred to as the Word, and he is identified as God and equal with God the Father. And in verse 2, he isn't named, he's the same one. That's all the description he's given, even though it's the Creator who is being described. And you could go on and you see his light, his life, but he's not named. And as the verses proceed, he's him and his and he and him and his. Who is it? We've seen his offices and they're building up and descriptions of his work, but he's all he until you get to the 17th verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then for the first time, he's named. So there's this progression to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, enough of this, but you know, it is quite an extraordinary thing to study the Gospel of John, even for structure, even for its literary features, because they are quite wonderful, and there are so many, and they repeat as you go through the Gospel. But I'd like to come to sense and application from verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." This is about Christ's eternal being. It's already been referred to in the early verses of the chapter, his pre-existence. How did John the Baptist know about that? Well, he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the first prophet since Malachi, given to the Jews for 400 years. He's often called the last prophet of the Old Testament. Some dispute that. No, he can't be the last prophet of the Old Testament because Christ himself was the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first of the New. But certainly, he's the last prophet of the Old Testament period, even though he trails all the others by 400 years, because if we define prophecy as Old Testament prophets as those who announce Christ and speak of Christ, well, he's the last in that sense. And he's the forerunner of Christ, the final prophet foretold by the prophet Isaiah, foretold in Malachi, and here he is. And God inspires him and teaches him, and he knows who Christ is. He sees his divine attestation at his baptism, but even before then he spoke of him and pointed him out and identified him. John bare witness of him by inspiration of the Spirit of God and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake." And then he says, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." John the Baptist, a Levite, a priest's son, but a prophet. But he says, Christ was before me, he pre-existed me, and he is far greater. That's what the term translated preferred means. He ranks far over me. And so I want to just begin with that. If Christ, just a simple observation and a word of application, if Christ Jesus the Lord should leave heaven for you and for me, if you're saved, if you love him, if you've trusted in him, what would we not do for him? John the Baptist speaks with astonishment. Of course, he's far, far greater than I am. He's the eternal Son of God, he might have said. He follows me. He's younger than me. But he's before me. Far, he left heaven itself and all his glory and his reign and his power and his kingdom and the wonders and the place of purity and came into this world to be humiliated and to suffer and to die, to save us, to stand in our place, to be our representative, to take the eternal agony and weight of our sins upon himself, what would we not do for him, dear friends? We live in an affluent society. We have so many luxuries. We're programmed from birth these days to think of ourselves and to think that we have a right to all our comforts and our liberties. But when we come to Christ and we're saved and made his own, oh, we're taught to live for him and to put him first. What would we not sacrifice and give up for him? We don't live in an age of martyrdom in the Western world. We don't live in an age of pioneer missionary service. Our comforts are so great. What would we not do for him? And this, we're made to think, John bear witness of him. This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred. He's far higher than I am. He's the living God. He pre-existed me and all of us. And he's come for us. So it's just a passing point, really, on that verse. And look at John the Baptist. He must increase, he says. It's in chapter 3 and verse 20. I must decrease. John the Baptist was overwhelmed that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, should come for sinners and for him. Well, it's not what we see today. Even sadly in Christian circles, in Bible-believing circles, we see so much of the opposite in pulpits and in churches. People inclined to be showmen. People who are great personalities and exhibit themselves. We even hear of some great personality preachers who have, publicists, if you please, like showbiz people. And you think of John. He must increase, I must decrease. All the glory must be his. We depend upon him. We accomplish nothing without him. We must conduct ourselves, every one of us, in simplicity and in humility. Avoid being personalities for the sake of it, and so on. Avoid the showmanship. That's wrong. That's displacing Christ. That's taking his glory and his honour. And we see this in John the Baptist. We're going to learn more of him in due course as the series goes on. He that cometh after me is preferred. He ranks far above me, for he was before me. But I'd like to come to verse 16, these great words, and this is about Christ's infinite capacity. And of his fullness, this is not John the Baptist speaking. It was John the Baptist speaking in verse 15. It's now John the Apostle, the inspired author of the Gospel, taking over his narrative. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And we need to explain these great words. Why in verse 15, it's John's witness. In verse, John the Baptist's witness. In verse 16, it's John the Apostle's witness. And it's our witness too, to Christ. And of his fullness. For fullness, read if you like, infinite capacity. Of his fullness have all we received. All who? Well, the people of verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The spiral returns, and the receivers are referred to again in verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. You can see it takes up the very term received. And grace for grace, the fullness of Christ. We've received blessing from his divine attributes. We've received his love. He loved us so greatly that he suffered and died for us, conscious, because he was God as well as man. As man, he suffered the punishment. As God, he could see everyone in his mind's eye for whom he suffered. He could focus on each one. It's amazing to us, but he's God too. Out of millions and millions and millions of saved people through the history of the world, down the running centuries of time, he could see each one whose sin he was bearing away, each one for whom he suffered. So we've received his love, his deep affection, so great he would go through all that in his human body, in his humiliation for us. And of his fullness, we've received his love, we've received his power from his fullness, his infinite capacity. And so by his Spirit, he regenerated us and drew us to himself and transformed us and made us his own people. We owe it all to him. We receive it all from him. And of his infinite capacity have all we, that is, the saved, referred to in verse 12, received. And grace for grace. Now some of the modern translations change this to something like grace upon grace. Well, it's not wrong. But grace for grace is better. And it has more meaning and more significance. And it's closer, I'm sure, to what is intended. Grace for grace. Well, what's the difference? What does it mean? Well, it's true. It's wonderful. We've received grace upon grace. Salvation was by grace. Every blessing we've received in Christ, every advance, every moment of help, everything is by grace. So it heaps up grace upon grace. But no, the older translators are very shrewd. Grace for grace works like this. One grace opens the door to another. So grace for grace. It's a staircase, as it were. So you receive faith. It's the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us. It's the gift of God. It's a grace, faith. So I receive from God in his great mercy and kindness the capacity to believe. When he first touched my heart and I was woken up, my mind was opened. My prejudices were shattered and driven away. I was inclined all of a sudden to believe. I understood the gospel. That was the work of the Spirit in regenerating grace, illuminating me, convicting me, working in my life. But for that work of the Spirit, that dropping in of the seed of life, I would never have believed the gospel. I would never have been inclined to hear. I would never have responded to God. I would never have been moved and convicted. So even the power to trust him was given to me. I believed in him with all my heart, for all the doubts that I carried and the misinformation with which my mind was stocked and the lies I'd been told about the Bible and about its alleged errors, and the foolishness of the faith, and the superiority of science and the world, and discovery and evolution and everything else. In spite of all those, I was given the realization that this Bible is true, and that God is there, and that these things are so, and they became the most important thing in the world to me and to you. And it was by grace. But when that faith was exercised, as it had to be, I was driven to it. Then the door opened to a further grace. Conscious rebirth, the new birth, the new nature formed within me. The new understanding, the emancipated mind that could grasp spiritual truth or a measure of it, and the Word of God. And then as I read the Word of God and feasted upon it and saw it with new eyes, and I realized my sonship, my daughterhood, I realized I was adopted by Christ. I knew I was his, and assurance swept in. One grace followed another. As each grace was received and exercised as it had to be, and then came the grace of sanctification, and a deep obligation descended upon me to keep the laws of God and to obey him and to please him. And I suddenly found that sin, my old friend, was my worst enemy, and I hated it, and I was turned upside down every time I fell into it. Wasn't that your experience? And the battle against sin began. And as we entered into it, we were given further grace to fight it. And then it dawned on us with this sense of sonship, daughterhood, belonging to God, that we should serve him and please him and witness for him. And one taught in the Sunday school, and another did something else. And we all wanted to please him and be in his service. And so it goes, grace for grace. Grace upon grace, yes, that's fine. But grace for grace is better. Each one leads to another until finally the home call and the greatest grace of all, to be transformed and to see the Lord. So that's the 16th verse. Of his fullness, his infinite capacity, have all we received. It all comes from the Lord, and grace for grace. Don't hinder the sequence of graces. Don't hinder them by sin, by watching images that pollute your mind and ruin your faith and love and make you offensive to God, and you won't receive any more graces until repentance and renewal. By gossip and evil speaking and doing down. Oh, one could mention all manner of things. By unbelief and grumbling against God, and grumbling against his provisions, all hinders grace for grace, the sequence of graces, and we stop the process and stop enjoying the grace of God. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It's wonderful, dear friends. Don't hinder it. That's the meaning, and that's at least part of the application. But I must come to verse 17, and here is Christ's mighty accomplishments. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now I make a confession. The preacher's tendency is to see these two great terms, law and grace. And immediately, and I'm sure I've done this, I can't call it to mind just now, conveniently, but I'm sure I've done this. The preacher's tendency is to turn this verse, into a discussion of law and grace. It's so easy. And we compare law and grace. It's all true. It's all valid, and it's all profitable. Why, the law condemns us, and grace sets us free. And we think of all the features of the law and all the features of grace, and it'll make a wonderful and an edifying sermon. But that's not really what we should have done, because that's not the point that the inspired apostle is making. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is talking not so much about the contrast between law and grace, and if you overdo that in this context, you come to the point where you give the impression that the Old Testament was all law and only the New Testament is grace. And in the Old Testament they didn't have any grace, and we now have it. and it's vastly superior. Of course it is. But it'd be wrong to give that impression, because they did have grace in the Old Testament. The apostle isn't saying it was all law then and it's all grace now. Listen, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is all about the qualifications of the one who brings each. Now, the law could be given by Moses. It could be given by one who was only a man, because all that was required was the publication of it. So the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament ceremonial could be delivered by a man, Moses, a great man, a wonderful man, and the meekest of all men until the coming of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And great men and rulers and lawmakers are not usually naturally meek. Moses was a great man, but he was still a man, and fallible and sinful, and he had his weaknesses. And in the Pentateuch we read about some of his weaknesses, and we admire him, but he was capable of great impatience, and he was capable of having his faith fail at times and waver, and he depended upon God. He was just a man. But if all you're called to do is to publish the law and to print it, as it were, well, that's fine. A man can do that. And indeed, Moses also published grace. Deuteronomy, chapters 29, 30, and 31, they were all grace. The gracious covenant. Dear friends, where Moses, towards the end of his life, but he preached it all his life, preaches Christ, in a sense, and the need of grace. And the true union with God is a circumcision of heart. And he preaches all that. And Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans that Moses preached grace. Yes, but all he did was publish it, preach it. You can have the forgiveness of God and new life and mercy and communion with him by trusting in his mercy and the great thing he will one day do, to do away with the punishment of sin. But to actually procure grace, not just publish it, to procure grace, had to wait until Jesus Christ, because no man could do that. Moses couldn't do that. Only the God-man, second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh and human form, could actually secure the grace by living a perfect, perfect life under the most terrible provocation, and by suffering and dying on Calvary to make an atonement for sin for all who would be saved. Only Christ could do that. Only God could do that. He had to be man in order to suffer as we should suffer. But he had to be God to enable him to go through it, and to sustain him, and to live that perfect life of righteousness. So here, this is about the qualifications of the persons. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses. It could be, of course. It was only a publication of God's holy standards, glorious and binding as they are. But the grace and truth couldn't come by a man or an angel. It could only come by the Word, the Creator, the one who was God as well as man. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I never should have just picked law and grace and turned the sermon into a contrast between the two, however correct and profitable. I should have been contrasting Moses with Christ. Moses was qualified only to publish. Christ secured and procured and brought in grace and truth. and all the grace and mercy that was shown by God to repentant sinners throughout the Old Testament awaited the coming of Christ. People could be forgiven throughout the Old Testament. They could be saved by grace. But the great transaction that would purchase their salvation waited for Christ himself. That's the point of the verse. All these verses are showing us the great glory of Christ and his station, his person, his work. For the law was and could be given by Moses, was God's law, of course, but grace and truth came and had to come by Jesus Christ. That's where the contrast lies. That's the full sense, dear friends. The law is God's character and God's demands, but grace is the salvation which has been secured and earned by Christ. So we must cultivate utmost dependence upon Christ. In everything we do, we depend upon him. And let, by way of application, let there be some, hopefully much, grace and truth flowing from us too toward others. Grace and truth, that's Christ. May it be reflected in us. Always gracious, always courteous, always ready to forgive, always compassionate, and truth, always genuine, always true, always faithful. Grace and truth. Of course, the grace that comes from Christ is the forgiveness and the mercy and the kindness undeserved by us that he has the power to give. He's purchased it on Calvary. And the truth, well, Moses published the law, which was full of types and shadows, portraying Christ and salvation. Christ is the truth in that he fulfills the types and shadows. He's the real thing. The sacrifices, which would depict the great sacrifice to come, they were pictures and prophecies and forecasts, foretellings, illustrations, graphics, if you like. The reality was Christ on Calvary. So he is full of grace and truth, the reality has come. It's the contrast between the qualifications of Moses, the man, and all the types, and Christ, who is the reality, the great antitype, and the procurer of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then the 18th verse, and this brings us to that final heading. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's about Christ's revelation of God and truth. Let's just consider it. No man hath seen God at any time. But that's true. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but he could only get a sensation of it. He couldn't see God. But people saw divine manifestations. They didn't see God. They saw the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, long before his incarnation, the great theophanies of the Old Testament. Christ would appear as a man. They didn't see his divinity, though they were told that he was God. No man hath seen God with physical sight, that is, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. the only begotten Son. Begotten is used to indicate not origin, but closeness. You must understand that. The only begotten Son isn't supposed to tell you that Christ was ever born. Of course, he was born as a man, but that in eternity he was ever created or born, it shouldn't suggest to your mind that there was ever a time when Christ was not. He was not begotten in the sense of begun, started, born, given rise to. The term begotten, because he was eternally begotten, but that is beyond our comprehension. Begotten is used in the sense of closeness. An only begotten Son. You think again of that picture of a king's son in ancient times. He's become of age. He's now regent with his father. They're both reigning. Perhaps they've chosen different territories to preside over, or a different relationship. But the son is an adult son. He's every inch an adult with adult authority. And he co-reigns as regent with his father, and they share equally the honour and the glory. But they're close. Don't you see, they're father and son. They're one blood. They're close. And begotten is meant in that sense. The only begotten, close can be, equally God, equally possessing the divine essence, equally authoritative, eternally, and so close in harmony and love. They are one, and yet, of course, it applies with the Holy Spirit also. They are three distinct persons, and begotten is reinforcing that concept in our mind. Verse 18, the only begotten Son, and that is immediately confirmed by the next phrase, which is in the bosom of the Father. And the picture is very likely derived from the way in which in ancient times they would recline at a meal on a carpet or sheet. And people who were very close together would lie very close to each other as they ate, reclined on that carpet or mat or sheet or blanket. And dear friends, the only begotten Son, it's closeness which is in mind, which is in the bosom of the Father. It's closeness which is in mind. He hath declared him. There's a reason for using these terms which denote closeness of Father and Son, because they show the qualification of Christ to declare or reveal or make known the Father and the whole Godhead. He hath declared him. That's the sense. All our information comes from Christ. Well, he's the Word. By his Spirit, he's the author of the Bible. He wrote every word from the very beginning. When he appeared, he revealed and manifested much of the glory of God. In his perfect life, how the disciples stood amazed at him. Never any peevishness, never any selfishness, never any ill temper or waspishness, never any deceit, nothing from Christ our Lord, perfect, holy, glorious person. And he revealed the Godhead in the perfections of his teaching and in his vast number of compassionate miracles. Many of the divine attributes were displayed and shown. He hath declared him, told him forth, is the Greek. Expounded him, we have the word in English. Exegeted the Father, the whole Godhead, Christ in his word, is the authority. He hath declared him or made him known. So as I mentioned, all our spiritual experience is learning the word of Christ and seeing him in the scripture. Today there are many people who make the mistake of thinking, no, it's the Holy Spirit, glorious member of the Godhead. It's to have a personal, direct impression and experience of his touch and his power. That will make my soul tingle. That will lift me up and elevate me. I need a special baptism of the Spirit. No, the baptism of the Spirit is all part of your conversion. No, I want something more. I want a direct, subjective taste or experience of some divine power from the Spirit. That's not how it works. The one who declares, who makes known the Godhead to you, is Christ. So it's by his word, and by appreciating him, and by obeying him, that you derive all your spiritual impressions and all your spiritual joy and experience. The Holy Spirit's part, the retiring spirit, is to effectively bring that to life in your heart. Don't say, I want a special outpouring of the Spirit in the sense, in a shape and form that I can feel and sense. Say, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine by bringing to life my reading of the Scripture, my sights of Christ, my appreciation of him, my gratitude to him, and my love for him. He is the one who is revealing the Godhead to me. And the more I appreciate him and obey him, O Holy Spirit, enable me to love him and appreciate and feel him more. And he will. And some days you'll even read the scripture and you'll read about Christ. And as you do so, your heart will be strangely warmed and your feelings will overwhelm you. And you'll see and grasp the depth of Christ's love even more from that passage than you ever did before. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables that to happen. But don't ask him for a direct, special, tingling, amazing, wonderful experience. All your spiritual experience will be connected to the love and obedience of Christ and his word. I wish we had time to proceed. But those are our headings for this morning. Christ's eternal being, verse 15. Christ's inexhaustible capacity from which we draw, verse 16. Christ's mighty accomplishments, verse 17, which only he could do. And Christ's revealing of God to us in verse 18. The Gospel of John, to my mind, is so wonderful. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 196. Hymn number 196.